Well, as you know, since I last preached here, we've lost Sal. And so I just do want to thank everybody for praying and thank those who came to the funeral. I preached my first sermon at MAFRA last Sunday, and as I was preparing it, I thought, I've never preached a sermon after losing a daughter. I wonder how you begin. So it's a bit like that again this week. I'll tell you, as I've been thinking a lot over the last many years about what's been going on, 2 Corinthians has been a profound help to me. Because if you want to know about suffering in the New Testament, then 2 Corinthians is your first destination. Because it's the place where the Apostle Paul meditates extensively on his own sufferings and what he's learnt from them and what he wants the Corinthian people to learn from them. But amongst other things, in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, he says to them, "You must also help us by your prayers." And so I think Jenny and I would both acknowledge that we have been helped by prayers in ways that it's very hard to explain, but I do feel as though we've been helped. So we've been helped for a long time by people's prayers, and that continues to be the case. And I was just thinking about it last week. I think that it will only be when we reach the eternal state that we discover the extent to which our lives have been helped by the prayers of others. So please, if you would, we'd love it if you would keep praying for us, because life's difficult and it's certainly very different. But God is faithful. He's proved that many ways and many times. But if I could just give you one other word of exhortation, we need to be people of the Word. The world gives us nothing, and yet the world is discipling us almost 24 hours a day. Right, that's why you need to be in church. You need to be where the word is acknowledged to be true. And you need to be with people who believe the word is true, because they'll encourage you as well. But when life's at its sharpest, you've got to have something that holds you together. And I believe that is God's word. Because in God's word we find him revealed, and we find the only hope of any kind of security now and in eternity through Jesus. So if you're not a Bible reader, can I plead, you need to be, because you just won't find this anywhere else. So just remember, something will disciple you. Something will shape you. And if it's not the Word, what is it? And if it's not the Word, it won't pass the test when life gets pointy. So I'm very grateful that I was brought up to read the Word. My parents encouraged me, and so I'm not boasting. I'm just telling you, I've been reading the Word a long time. Well before I was paid to talk about it, I've been reading it, and it pays out. It really does. So anyway, thank you for your prayers. And Jenny will come one day. It's just she's got a lot to work through, and. But she'll turn up one day, and then some of you will meet her for the first time. Now the wisdom talk next Sunday. Joel announced that before. Even if you're not reading through the whole Bible in a year, as we've been encouraging people to do, it'd be great if you could come next Sunday to hear about the wisdom books, because the wisdom books are difficult and confusing, and I didn't really know what to make of them, and I had the great blessing of being able to study them with a great expert, Lindsay Wilson, when I was at Ridley College. And he's a person who's made a career of studying the wisdom literature. So I benefited greatly from that. And it helped, it opened things up to me in ways that I just simply hadn't seen before. But I wonder if in our current time, whether the wisdom books, books like Proverbs and Job and Ecclesiastes, whether they might be one of the church's great underutilised resources for persuading others of the truth of the gospel. They're books that are rarely preached on, and Christians often avoid them, and yet I wonder if they might hold a bit of a key for reaching our generation. And I'll tell you why. This is just where my suspicion began, but some years ago I was asked to do a funeral for people, and I went along as I always did with my Bible and my notebook to talk to them. I didn't really know them. But somehow I'd got the job. And when I got there, they said, "Oh, we don't want a religious funeral." And I said, "Well, that's the only kind I do." And they said, "Well, what would you do?" And I said, "Well, my funerals, there's prayer, there's Bible reading, and then I talk about life and death and eternity from the book point of view of the Bible." And they said, well, what would you read? And I said, well, I might read something from Ecclesiastes. And they said, well, like what? And so I said, well, this bit here where it says that there's a time to be born and a time to die. And they said, oh, is that in the Bible? I said, yeah. Well, they knew it as a pop song, but now they discovered it actually came from the Bible. And so I read the rest of it and they said, that's in the Bible. I said, yeah. They said, oh, perhaps we should read it. I said, that'd be a good idea. You see, the thing is, the wisdom books deal with everyday reality that none of us gets to shove. They deal with life and death and what we're meant to do in between. And they deal with big issues of injustice. Why is it that some people live lives that ignore God and they get rich and they seem happy? And we've trusted God and all sorts of bad things happen. The wisdom books go to those difficult places and they encourage you to think hard but humbly about the really pointy issues of life. And so we live in a world now that doubts the existence of God, and we live in a world now that says, well, we've got another theory that explains how the world came to being outside of creation, but one thing no one can deny is that people die. And the big questions of life are addressed in the wisdom book. So maybe think about coming next Sunday afternoon, and Ray and I will be here to talk about that. But let's pray and we'll think about Joshua 2. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks to us because it comes from you, our Creator and our Redeemer, our Sustainer and our King. We thank you, Lord God, that we can be confident that by your Spirit you'll speak to us today as we attend carefully to your word. We ask that you would help Ray as he preaches at Mafra, that you would use him in that church and that the people there would respond to your word, as we trust that you'll help us to respond well. So please help us to be people like Rahab, who hear of your mighty acts and your steadfast love, and who believe and who obey with courage. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So thanks to Brooke and Sam for reading so clearly to us before. Please have Joshua chapter 2 open in front of you. Actually, turn back to Joshua 1. Just a little bit of recapping. Ray introduced the book of Joshua last week, and he pointed out that one of the primary concerns of the book of Joshua is about taking hold of the promised land. So this is the next stage. This is the sixth book of the Bible. We've seen the problem of sin entering the world. We've seen the announcement of God's solution to the problem of sin. He's going to send someone to crush the serpent. He calls Abraham and he makes Abraham three extraordinary promises. He says, I'll make you a great nation, which means Abraham, who with his wife Sarah hasn't got any children, is going to have lots of descendants. God says those descendants will be safe in a land. And he says, Genesis 12 verse 3, through you every nation of the world will be blessed. So Joshua is the next step in the plan for God to honour those promises to Abraham, which are going to lead to the establishment and the restoration of his blessing in the world. So the land's been promised, and in chapter 1, Joshua is told that the land is as good as theirs. God has given it to them and he's guaranteed that they will enter it and possess it. But the entering and the possession of the land is going to require courage and faith. So in other words, it's not going to be a pushover, because they'll meet resistance from the nations that live there. But God has told his people that at least a part of what he's doing in taking them into the promised land is bringing his judgment to bear on nations that are living abominable lives. Now, we're going to think about that more in coming weeks, but there's a purpose behind what God is doing. But taking the land, even though God has given it to them, is not going to be a pushover. So it will require courage, but it will also require faith. They're not to depart from God's word. So have a look at chapter 1, verses 7 to 8, that Ray preached on last week. Joshua is told, only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. So they're really strong statements. Be strong and very courageous, being careful. So in other words, don't be flippant, don't be half-hearted, don't be casual about your obedience to the law of Moses, to the word of God. And so in verse 8, he's told, This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You know, that's another way of saying meditate on it. Because apparently back in those days, people didn't read silently to themselves. When they read it, they muttered it as they read it. And so to say, don't let the book of the law depart from your mouth means read it a lot and make sure that it's doing its work inside of you. And then Yahweh promises, then you will make your way prosperous. In other words, you'll succeed in what I've called you to do. But that success is contingent on courage and faith. So Ray pointed out last week that faith and obedience go together, as disobedience is connected to distrust. So people that don't trust God will disobey him. And so there has to be this merging of faith and obedience. But the question that Joshua poses is, how will Israel fare when they get to the promised land? At the moment, they're on the eastern side of the Jordan. They've spent 40 years coming through the wilderness between Egypt to the promised land. They're now on the other side of the Jordan. The Jordan is in flood, which represents a problem all of its own. But now they have to cross the Jordan and head westwards into the land that God had promised Abraham. But the challenge is, how will they go when they get there? Because the 40 years that they spent in the wilderness was because they disobeyed God. And now he's saying, you'll only succeed in the land if you have courage and if you obey. And they've had neither while they've been through the land. In fact, the great Moses, the leader before Joshua, has been told, you won't enter into the land because you failed me. So the question is, will the people do any better than their forebears? So chapter 1 of Joshua sets up the main emphases of the book. The land's been given, it must be taken. And then comes chapter 2, and it's not at all what you'd expect. If I was writing this, I would have wanted to jump straight into the conquest. But instead, we read a story about a prostitute. Now, in the heading in the ESV, it says, Rahab hides the spies. And the spies are almost incidental to the story. They're not the main feature. It's this woman. And what kind of woman is she? She's a prostitute. Now, that is a jarring note in the story. Because like I said before, part of what Yahweh is doing in bringing his chosen people into the promised land, part of what he's doing, apart from them having somewhere safe to live, he's bringing his judgment on the people of the land for the way that they've lived. Now, in Exodus chapter 20, in the Ten Commandments, one of the Ten Commandments is, you shall not commit adultery. Now, the Ten Commandments are condensed statements. They're umbrella statements that take in the rest of the law, which is explained in much more detail. So when you read, you must not commit adultery, that's an umbrella term which means avoid any form of sexual immorality. How does Rahab make her living? In Leviticus 18, there's a long list of all of the sexual sins that God says to his people have nothing to do with them. They're an abomination to me. And Leviticus 18 verses 24 to 25 says this, do not make yourself unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations that I'm driving out before you have become unclean. And the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. So for sexual immorality, God is judging the people of the land that God's taking his people into. And who's the first point of contact when they get into the land, these two spies? A person who makes her living from sexual immorality. Now that represents a threat to the two spies, but it's a very unusual way to continue the story, wouldn't you say? Very unusual. We could say that the story of Rahab could have been omitted without doing any problem at all to the telling of the story of the gaining of the land. Let's have a look at that. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 1. Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go, view the land, especially Jericho. And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. Now, given what I've said, the spies are almost incidental. We're not actually told anything of what they do except visit with Rahab. They don't wander around looking at this and that, checking the defences. They don't seem to do any reconnaissance. They don't seem to do any checking of how large the Jericho army is or how thick the walls are. All they do is lodge for a night with this prostitute Rahab and then leave. We're not told anything else. But go to the end of the chapter, verses 23 and 24. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun, and they told him all that had happened to them, except that nothing's happened to them. They haven't done anything, according to the chapter, as we'll see. And they said to Joshua, "Truly, the Lord has given all this land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away before us." So the spies come back with a report, and all they've learnt from Rahab. And so, in other words, the rest of the chapter we could have done without. All we need to know is that they've done their job and come back, and now they can get on with the conquest. So why is a person who makes her living doing the very things that God has said he will punish the inhabitants of the land for, why is she the focus of chapter 2? Well, I hope that question's at the forefront of your mind too, because that's what we're going to be thinking about. Including the outsider, because Rahab is an outsider. Well, Jericho is thought to be the world's oldest city. It's probably the oldest city in the world to have such heavily fortified walls. It's probably the world's lowest city as well in terms of its geographical situation, because it's actually below sea level. But it's thought to be the world's oldest city, and it represented to the incoming Israelites a very formidable challenge with its mighty great walls. And so Joshua does the sensible thing. He sends two spies to spy out the land. Now, we've heard of spies before, back in Numbers chapter 13. Moses sent 12 spies to spy out the land. And you remember how that story ended up? Badly. Because of the 12 spies, 10 said, "Yeah, it's a really good land and it grows beautiful grapes, but giants live there and we'll never be able to do it." And only two of the 12 spies brought a favourable report, and one of them was Joshua and the other was Caleb. So Joshua doesn't send 12 spies. We're not told why. He just sends two, right? But the two spies, as I say, all they do is visit with a prostitute. Now, is that a threat to them? Well, the text says nothing that suggests that they'd gone to her house for the purposes that prostitutes normally open their doors. There's nothing to suggest anything untoward sexually. Probably they went to the house of a prostitute because that's where all male visitors went. And they were sent in secret, and so they were doing something that didn't attract undue attention to themselves. They needed to stay somewhere, and that's the kind of place that people from out of town might just turn up. But there's absolutely no details of their spying. All we're told is their interactions with this woman. Now, the text itself gives us an indication of what the writer of Joshua wants us to focus on. So just cast your eyes down it, because there's five sections to this chapter. And it's a bit, Ray's talked about this before, about how one of the favourite methods of constructing a passage of Scripture is what you might call the sandwich method, right? Now, we all know that a sandwich has bread on the outside, so the contents don't fall over your lap, right? So imagine we've got the bread on the outside, bread, right? In between, we've got lettuce. But nobody eats a lettuce sandwich. We really want to get to the meat, don't we? We want to get to the burger in between, right? So we've got bread, we've got lettuce, and then the really chunky, juicy, nice bit, that's the meat in, or the tofu, in the middle, right? So verse 1, the bread, the spies are sent. We've already seen that. Verses 2 to 7 is the lettuce. The spies are discovered, but they're hidden, and then they're searched for. Then we go to the other bread, that's the spies' return. Then we go to the other bit of lettuce, that's the spies' escape. So there's parallels: spies sent, spies return, spies discovered, spies escape. What's the meat? It's Rahab's confession. It's what she says she's come to learn about the God who sent these spies. That's the heart of the passage. That's what our writer wants us to really concentrate on. Now, if I was writing it, I like a good spy story. And so do some of you. Don't we watch movies about spies going into occupied territory, going behind the lines in all their daring do and bravery? If I was writing the story, I would have built up the tension when the spies are hidden under the stalks of flax on the roof, and I would have had the soldiers from the king coming in with great big pitchforks. Where are you, spy? You know, but there's none of that. The attention is on this extraordinary woman and the extraordinary confession that she makes. So let's have a look. Verses 2 to 7, we're into the first bit of lettuce. And this is Rahab's new loyalty. So verse 2, it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." The king of Jericho sent to Rahab saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out the land." Now, obviously, the king expects that Rahab, as a good citizen of Jericho, is going to be concerned to hear that there's spies searching out the land. But she gives no evidence of any concern at all. Now, the spies were sent on a secret mission, but clearly their secret hasn't remained secret for very long, so that they possibly weren't skilled spies. It's come to the king's attention. But for reasons that haven't yet become clear, Rahab protects these men. We're not told why, we're just told that she does. And the form of her protection is in verses 4 to 5, she tells a lie about them. She said, "Well, they did come, but I didn't know where they came from." And then she says, "And when the gate was about to close, the men went out, and I don't know where they went." Now, we know that's not true. So she gave protection to these men by telling a lie. But then in verses 4 to 6, she goes beyond that, and rather than just covering for them with a story, she's actually taken steps to protect them. So verse 4, we're told there, she's taken the two men and hidden them. And in verse 6, we find out that she's taken them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax that she'd laid out in order on the roof. So she's actually hidden these men. Now here's a challenge for us. Why do the people that the king sent, why do they believe her? There's nothing to suggest that they go up and prod the stalks of flax on the roof. There's nothing to suggest that they look for her, that look for the men. They simply take the word of a prostitute and off they go. She tells them where to go and she does, and they do. She says, "I think they might have gone this way," and they follow. Now, is that a sign to us that the God who has promised to give the land is protecting these people? We're not told, but something's going on here, because the agents of the king did not really prosecute a very thorough search. But the other thing that's very clear is that Rahab has just proved herself to be a traitor to Jericho, which means that she has put herself at risk of the death sentence. She has just acted on behalf of Jericho's enemies. Now, why has she done that? Well, she tells us in the meat section, and it's on the basis of what she's heard and what she's come to know and what she's come to believe. So this is the heart of the passage, and this is why it's so important that the story of Rahab is told straight after the introduction to the book that tells us what's going on here. Now, you'll notice that the writer of this sacred text brings up certain details that must already have taken place, and he brings them into the middle bit because this is where he really wants us to focus our attention. So in verse 8 we read, "Before the men lay down." So before the servants of the king came, before that happened, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know." What does she know? "I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us." Now that's an echo of Deuteronomy chapter 2 verse 25, where Moses says to the people, "When you go into the land, Yahweh will go ahead of you and he will bring the fear of you on all the inhabitants of the land." So whether she knows it or not, she's saying exactly the sort of thing that Yahweh said would happen. And she went on and she said, "All the inhabitants of the land melt away before you, for we have heard how the Lord," that's Yahweh, "dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction." So word has travelled ahead of God's people that they're a force to be reckoned with. And they're a force to be reckoned with because they have a God who is a God unlike any other. And word's gone ahead of them to this mighty city of Jericho. These are difficult people to contend with. And Rahab is doing the sensible thing. She's seeking to make peace before the battle starts. And so verse 11, which is the heart of her confession, she says, as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. Notice we heard it. Not just me, not just Rahab, we, the whole city. Everyone in Jericho knows about Israel and its God. As soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man. Over and over again, she emphasises the whole city knows about you people and your God. What a fearsome reputation. As soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. There was no spirit left in any man because of you, for Yahweh your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. So that's her confession. She's heard of their reputation. She's heard of their warrior God who fights for them. She says, now, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you will also deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father, my mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And the men said they will. They make an oath. They say, you can depend on it, because if we don't, then our lives will be forfeit. So they're laying their lives on the line. So she's saying what she's known, she's saying what she's heard, but she's confessing what she's come to believe. And she says, Yahweh, your God, is the only God. That's what she says. He's the God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now, David Jackman, an English commentator on this passage, says, for Rahab, there is nowhere where God is not God, including Jericho. So on the basis of the evidence of what God has done elsewhere, she's saying, I need your God's protection. Can you see that? That's what she's saying. And so she says, when you come, because she knows they will, she says, spare me and spare my family for the sake of your God. She says in verse 12, deal kindly with me. Now that's a word to underline. Turns up three times in this passage. She uses it twice in verse 12. She says, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you will also deal kindly with my father's house. And then the men in verse 14 say, when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Now that word kindly is one of the great descriptions of Yahweh throughout the Old Testament. It's the word which in Hebrew is hesed. We've talked about this before. This is the very same word that over and over again throughout the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, is translated Yahweh's steadfast love. The love that won't let you go. The love that loves despite the sinfulness of the object. The love of God, which is sometimes translated his tender mercy. It's a word so rich in meaning that English words, you know, we have to find a lot of words to do it justice. It's the way that God revealed himself to Moses after the people of Israel had made the golden calf and Moses had smashed the tablets of the original Ten Commandments. He had to go and have a meeting with Yahweh again, and Yahweh announces himself as the Lord of God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in hesed. Abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And so she's saying, the prostitute of Jericho says to the people, I have shown you hesed, I've shown you tender mercy, I've shown you steadfast love, like your God has shown you. And she says, when you come into my city, will you treat me and my family like your God has treated you? Do you see that? It's an incredibly rich word. And here's this prostitute, this pagan prostitute in Jericho. She says, treat me as your God has treated you. That's how much she's come to know of Israel's God. Now, here's a challenge as well, and this is something that we'll need to bear in mind when the city of Jericho is destroyed in chapter 5. If she's come to know all this, and if every knee in the city is quaking and if every heart's melting, why don't they all give in? Do you think about that? Why don't they all do a Rahab and make terms of peace beforehand? Because they've all heard about Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and how they were devoted to destruction. They've all heard about the Red Sea parting and Israel marching through on dry land. Everyone's shaking, everyone's quaking, every heart's melting. Rahab says, protect me and my family. Why doesn't everybody put up the white flag and say, we love Yahweh? Why don't they do it? For the same reason that people don't do it today. Because hearts are hard and people are stubborn. And the number one funeral song at male funerals around the world continues to be, I did it my way. So we're back to some lettuce in verses 15 to 21. And this is where we see Rahab's faith in works. So she let the spies down by a rope through the window. And she said to them, go into the hills. So she tips them off on the best way to get away from those who were chasing them. And she says, stay there 3 days and three nights. And then the men say to her, we'll be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you've made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and your mother, your brothers and all your father's household. That if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head. So they say, here, tie this cord in the window, then when we come in, we'll have tipped everybody off, and they'll look for the scarlet cord, and they'll know to spare everybody who's in that house. And he says, but if the cord's not there, then the deal's off. So tie the cord and keep it there. But then they say, if you talk about us after we're gone, then we'll be guiltless as well. And then your blood will be on your own heads. And she said in verse 21, according to your words, so be it. So she sent them away and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. So Rahab proves her loyalty by hiding them, and now she enables them to escape. There's this conditional oath with pretty strict conditions for future protection. It's a little bit like what happened in the Exodus, where the people of Israel were told to paint the blood of the lamb over their doorposts and the angel of death would pass over every household. Now, there's one red cord tied on the window of the house, and that's a sign that will offer protection for everyone's gathered there so long as they stay in those walls. So it's conditional on people going in behind the sign of protection. We're back to the bread again. Verses 22 to 24, the spies departed and they went into the hills and remained there 3 days, just like Rahab had said, till the pursuers returned, and the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, truly, the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. Now, I said it before, but how did they find that out? They found out because Rahab told them. We're not told of any other reconnaissance that they did. The spies' report is only and exactly what they learnt from Rahab. But they returned from this mission with a confidence that God had already defeated the people of Jericho spiritually. But they didn't learn it from their sophisticated intelligence gathering. They learned it from a prostitute, which is a curious thing. So why is chapter 2 of Joshua devoted to this story about a woman whose trade was made from the very sins that caused God to want to evict people from the land at all? We need to think about what Israel means and who Israel is. In Exodus chapter 19, the chapter before the Ten Commandments, God says to his people Israel, you'll be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What that means is Israel is the choice of God to be the nation that is his representative people on earth. So they're to represent what God is like to all the people that live around them. Israel was to be a model community where people could look and say, that's what it looks like when the God who created the heavens and the earth lives among you. They didn't do a very good job, but nonetheless, that's their job description. Israel was to be God's special representative people on earth. But in Exodus chapter 12, and in various other places throughout the Pentateuch, throughout the first five books, we're told that God had a special place for strangers, for sojourners, for aliens. In fact, they could be welcomed in to the community of the people of Israel as full members. They could even participate in the Passover, so long as they came under the law of Yahweh. So Israel was to be God's representative people, but the people that they were representing God to could become Israel by worshipping Israel's God, by submitting to Israel's God's holy law. In chapter 1, Joshua is called to be a leader of courage and faith. Courage and faith are exactly the qualities that Rahab demonstrates in chapter 2, aren't they? She had the representatives of the king come in. Where are the spies? She says, they've gone. And I don't know where. She's behaved as a traitor to Jericho, which means that she's now, if she's discovered, she's at risk of her life. That's courage. Why did she do it? Because in that central meat section of the passage, she's come to believe in Israel's God. So she is an example in chapter 2 of everything that God said Joshua had to be in chapter 1. And she's not even an Israelite, because God has a heart for people outside of the family of Israel, so long as they join Israel by worshipping him as the one true God. Now, Rahab is used as an example of faith in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 11, but in James chapter 2 that Sam read to us before. Interestingly enough, in Matthew chapter 1, she's listed as being an ancestor of Jesus. We'll talk more about that another time. But James chapter 2 is a passage about what faith looks like. And James says you can't call what you've got faith if it doesn't translate into activity, into actions, into works. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? And so he proves his point by talking about Abraham, the great man of faith from the Old Testament. But then he wants to ramp up his point by talking about another example. And who does he choose? Not Moses, not Jacob, not David, Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute. What does that tell us about God? It tells us that God is a forgiving God who doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. Rahab is a model of faith. She's a person from outside national Israel who's welcomed into Israel because she's declared her allegiance to Israel's God. To use the terms that the Psalms use so often, she's found refuge. She's found safety. She's found protection and salvation in Israel's God, Yahweh. And so James says, in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? She demonstrated her faith by what she did. So what did Rahab do? Well, she'd heard of God's mighty acts. She believed. She confessed faith. She took refuge in Israel's God. She acted on the basis of that faith. That was working out her faith in deeds. And she acted in courage for the sake of other believers. So she's a model to us of the inclusion of the Gentiles in God's program and plan. Well, according to the book of Hebrews chapter 6, we, every one of us, if we've come to faith in Jesus, we're people who have fled to God for refuge. We've fled our doomed world like Rahab fled the doomed city of Jericho. We've come for refuge, for safety and salvation to Israel's God, revealed in the mighty acts that God did through Jesus when he saw him crucified, buried, risen, ascended, and reigning. When we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have come for refuge to Israel's God. And so we need to do that. We need to be people of faith. But we'll also need to be people of enduring courage, people who don't swerve away from allegiance to God as he's revealed himself in his word. People who look at the challenges that face us through the lens of faith, depending on God for our courage through commitment to prayer. So we need to use Rahab as our role model today. We need to be people who demonstrate our new loyalty to God in courage, going by the book, not departing from it, in ongoing lives of faithfulness and dependence on God in prayer. That's why Rahab occupies chapter 2. She's a model of what God is doing, bringing people like us into the family of faith that he announced through his people Israel all those years ago. So let's pray.